Thank you, Billy. Thank you, kids. Passage this morning is from the book of 1 Timothy, chapter 2. We're going to finish out the chapter. We started it last week. Last week we did verses 1 through 7, and this morning we're going to do chapter 2, verse 8 through verse 15. So maybe some of you read this in advance and are really on the edge of your seat to hear this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 8, going through verse 15, hear God's word. Paul writes to Timothy, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly in all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's pray. Father Heaven, this is your word. It's inspired by your spirit. And so if we're to understand it, if we're to apply it, if it's to have its work in us, we need your spirit's help. Would you, by your spirit, attend to the teaching of your word? Would you humble us from your word? Would you strip away a lot of our presuppositions that we may bring to this text, a lot of our modern ideas that we bring to this text, and help us to understand your word as it is given to us this morning? Would you forgive the sins of the preacher, which are indeed many, but help me to make much of Christ for our good and for your glory? Would you well equip us from your word this morning? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. I have a friend who was some time ago a chaplain for a sheriff's department in a neighboring county, and it sounded to me like an exciting job. I said, what all does that entail? I mean, I knew he got to carry a badge, and that was what got me really excited. He told me that he would be on site when there was a hostage situation. Sometimes the guy who has hostages might, just at the drop of a hat, ask to speak to a clergyman. And so they had a chaplain who was there when there's a hostage situation, and they might call him to come in. That sounded pretty exciting. He said he would go to the jail, and he would visit with inmates, and he would organize other ministers to go there and conduct Bible studies. That sounded like something that I found pretty interesting. Then he told me, but the main thing that I do, the thing that the work typically includes, that I do most often, is that I go, I accompany a deputy and knock on a family's door at 2 o'clock in the morning and tell them that their loved one was just killed in a car accident. That's the bulk of the work. And I replied, oh, never mind, I don't think I want to do that. I don't want to be the bearer of bad news. Well, friends, when it comes to a passage like today's passage, I can approach it in a way that timidly treats it like bad news. I can brace myself, I can measure my words, and then I can timidly proceed to explain the text, confident that you're not going to like what I have to say. But, you know, I've got a job to do. My job is to preach this section of the text, and this is where we are. That's my job, and your job is to listen, so let's just try to buckle down and get through it. Hopefully next week we'll have something pleasant to talk about. And I have probably wrongly presented texts that way in the past from this pulpit, and if I have, I ought not to have. You see, when we come to texts that say things like this, that violate our modern reformed sensibilities, I mean reformed in the not in the proper historic covenant theology reformed, but in the modern sensibilities, texts that say things that make us wince or make us downright angry, we can be guilty of treating the Bible like our politically incorrect, out-of-touch grandfather that doesn't know how to phrase things the right way. Doesn't always have the tact and couth that we possess. And as always, that out of touch, politically incorrect grandfather, he makes Thanksgiving really awkward. I mean, we love that grandparent, but we're a little embarrassed by them. Is that how we treat the Bible at times? Is that maybe how you felt as I read the end of 1 Timothy chapter 2? I love the Bible, but I'm a little embarrassed by this part. If so, we need to repent. That's not treating it as God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. That isn't treating it as God's gift to us to be celebrated, applied, and studied. That's treating it like an awkward relative that we technically love but also wish was different. So I don't want to approach today's text in a hat in hands sort of apologetic manner. Rather, by God's grace, we should approach the text rejoicing that what we have before us is God's word, and what we have before us isn't cringe, as the kids say. It isn't offensive. Rather, it is gloriously good instruction about how God has ordered our world and our church. So as we consider this section of God's word this morning, we're going to look at what men are called to do in verse 8. We're going to look at proper adornment for women in verse 9. We're going to look at women and men in leadership roles in the church in verses 11 to 14. And then we're going to ask the question, does childbearing save? So look there with me at verse 8. Paul says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Paul's instruction here regarding prayer is likely a continuation of his remarks on prayer from verses 1 through 7 that you heard last week. First, Paul is urging that men pray. He's talking about in the gathered assembly. That isn't the part that we're a little unsure of. Is Paul also saying that men must adopt a particular posture, lifting holy hands? You might say, I tend to lift my hands outstretched during the benediction, but I don't always lift my hands. Has that rendered my past prayers ineffective? Maybe that's why I haven't won the lottery yet when I buy the scratch-off ticket. Is that what Paul is saying? I don't think so. But lest I explain away the lifting of hands, let's be clear. The Bible does give a great deal of instruction, and it spills a lot of ink on the posture, our bodily posture in prayer. Psalm 28, to you, O Lord, I call my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Psalm 63, so I will bless you as long as I live in your name. I will lift up my hands. Psalm 134, come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. And then in John 17, when Jesus prays, what we call the high priestly prayer, the longest recorded prayer of Jesus we have in the Gospels, we're given insight into the posture that he adopted. And John 17 says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. So let's not just brush aside Paul's reference to lifted holy hands. Let's read the text carefully to understand what in particular Paul is calling men to do. First, he is speaking to men here. Sometimes the Greek word for man can mean men and women, like mankind. But right now it means men. In fact, the verse here in verse 8, the Greek word there for men is in fact the same Greek word in other contexts means husbands. And so it definitely is talking about men and not women here. What it seems that Paul is calling men to is prayers offered in holiness, as opposed to prayers offered to God from a heart that is filled with what? He says it there, anger and quarreling. In other words, men are to pray, and men are to pray always, and men are to pray from a position of holiness. And what is holiness in this context? It is praying from a heart that is at peace with my brothers and sisters in the church. Why? Because in the body of Christ, we're to always pursue unity and peace with one another. In Psalm 66, the psalmist gives us this insight into how we're to come to God in prayer when he says, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, if I had loved iniquity, sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." This is what we're pursuing during our passing of the peace. Since God has forgiven us in Christ, let us also forgive one another. Bible commentator Donald Milne explains it this way, writing, "At the same time, this praying must be without anger and disputing. While holiness takes into account the moral life of the man who prays, these two requirements look into his relations with fellow members in the family of God. Nothing hinders effective praying so much as friction between Christians. Unresolved conflicts between Christians, particularly when they occur within the same assembly, deny outright unity and peace of the body of Christ and do great damage. Anger and disputing hinder and destroy that united form of praying which our Lord promised in a special way to honor and to respond to in Matthew 18. When he says, "Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything..." In other words, there's no quarreling. "It will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them." Well, let's look at what the apostle has to say to women in the church this morning. Starting in verse 9 and going to verse 10. "Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair, and gold, or pearls, or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." Let's be clear, as Paul is writing to his protege Timothy, he's no doubt got a particular congregation in mind. He's no doubt writing with problems in the Ephesian church at the forefront of his mind. Clearly, in the Ephesian church, there were issues with women showing up at church wearing clothes that were immodest, that were overly showy, costly attire, and as such, they were demonstrating a lack of self-control and impropriety. But we cannot let the fact that that was happening in Ephesus undo this principle for us today. That's what we tend to do. That's such a tempting way to treat texts like this, as if to say, Paul's context was so unique to Ephesus, we have the freedom to just ignore it. Or to play the language translation game you'll hear progressive scholars do. Friends, the Greek here actually should better be translated. "Likewise, also women should not worry about adorning themselves in a respectable manner. There's no need to be concerned with modesty and self-control. Bring on the braided hair and the gold and the pearls. Show off your costly attire. That is what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works." You see, that's what sometimes happens when we so zoom in on the particular context there, is we say, that's just talking about something happening at Ephesus, so let's just speed on past that. When you hear the verse explained that way, by sort of reversing the polarity on it and making Paul say the opposite, you realize how absurd it sounds. I mean, can you imagine Paul saying it the opposite way? Women ought to wear the most expensive thing they have, and they ought to abandon self-control. They ought to abandon modesty. They ought to abandon godliness. Of course not. So how are we to understand then verse 9 and 10? Well, Paul has just finished admonishing men, and this admonishment to the men, he called them to what? To holiness. Holiness that manifested itself in prayer. Holiness that manifested itself in a humble, prayerful posture, and holiness that manifested itself in being peaceful and not angry or quarrelsome. Holiness that manifested itself in a love for neighbor and a concern for neighbor. Do you see that from the first verse? We would agree that those are still admonitions that men need to heed. So now Paul admonishes the women, and these admonishments aren't just for the Ephesian women. Likewise, they are for women in all places and in all times. Now let's be clear, braided hair in 2024 doesn't cause people to connect that to a particular income level. No woman is going to show up at church with braided hair and all of us raise our eyebrows and go, wow, I didn't know they were doing that well. It isn't considered showy in our culture today. Neither is a gold necklace or pearl earrings. Neither are those a sign of some sort of ostentatious signal of wealth like they clearly were in Ephesus. But that doesn't mean that we just skip over what verse 9 and 10 is saying. There's a principle in verse 9 and 10 that is as relevant today in Hot Springs as it was 2,000 years ago in Ephesus. And what's the principle? Modesty. Now, how do you define modesty? In 1964, Supreme Court Justice Potter Stewart famously said about how do you define pornography, he essentially said, I don't know how to define it, but I know it when I see it. And that isn't indeed a helpful principle regarding modesty. We know it when we see it. Paul is calling women to dress modestly. He's calling them to dress in such a way that draws attention to their good works rather than to sensuality or their wealth. Sunday morning isn't a fashion show. Sunday morning isn't an occasion for a woman to distract her brothers and sisters in Christ with her attire. That is ultimately selfish and unloving. The New Living Translation helpfully renders it this way, and I want women to be modest in their appearance. They should wear decent and appropriate clothing and not draw attention to themselves by the way they fix their hair or wearing gold or pearls or expensive clothes. For a woman who claims to be devoted to God should make themselves attractive by the good things that they do. Again, we can be so reductionistic these days. We're so quick to say, God doesn't care how you dress. He just cares that you come to church. That's probably a Facebook meme. Pretty sure I've seen it. What really matters is that you're at church, not what you're wearing at church. What matters is the heart. Paul never ran across that meme because he seems very concerned about it. How we dress is not irrelevant, apparently. It sends a message. We truly do wear our hearts on our sleeve. How we dress at any particular event sends a message to those in attendance about what we think of the importance of this event. In Paul's day, some women were showing up at worship gatherings in clothing that were over the top in their ornateness. We don't live in ancient Ephesus. We live in modern day America. But we, like our Ephesian brothers and sisters, also live in a fallen world. We, like our Ephesian brothers and sisters, have a tendency to let our personal self-expression be our guiding principle rather than propriety and decorum. Well, let's look at the organization of the local church in verses 11 to 14. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now we're approaching a time when verse 11 and 12 is not just countercultural. It is illegal in some places to say this. In fact, it's downright hate speech. Is that, though, what is animating Paul's instruction here? A hatred of women? That's what the world would have you and I believe, is that the reason Paul says this is because he actually doesn't like women. The Apostle Paul is just backwards. He's a backwards, chauvinistic bigot who we need to just take with a grain of salt. Is that the right path forward through this text? Just explain Paul away. Just give him a pass the way that you give a pass to the quasi-racist things that your grandparents say. He's just a product of his time. But that's not how we are to treat Scripture. Let us also not be embarrassed by God's Word. Rather, let us by faith believe that what we're getting here is for our good and for our flourishing. God made man and woman in his image. Both men and women are created in God's image. Both men and women are equally valuable and worthy of dignity and honor. But here's the controversial part. Equality is not identicality. God has given men and women different roles, and he didn't do it arbitrarily. He didn't flip a coin and say, heads, the man is the leader. Tails, the woman is the leader. Heads, lucky you, Adam. Sorry, Eve. Luck of the draw. That's sometimes how we treat this. By no means, that understanding doesn't honor God's good design of men and women. Paul's instruction is, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, that verse, it's not that that verse is unclear. It is that it is offensively clear. In God's good ordering of the church, he has ordained that men will lead, men will teach, and he's ordained that women will not teach or exercise authority over men. Critics of the traditional interpretation of this verse will cite that Paul is only saying that because of a particularly problematic situation happening in Ephesus. They argue that this admonition isn't binding on all churches at all times. But there's a problem with that because Paul gives a reason or a rationale for his instruction. Verse 13, look at verse 13. For, in other words, because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Do you see what he's doing here? He's doing something very helpful for us 2,000 years later. He's not basing male headship and teaching authority on his first century views. He's not basing it on the social mores of Ephesus. What's the origin of Paul's rationale here? It's the created order. It's the Garden of Eden. It's the first three chapters of the book of Genesis. And so everybody who is downstream of the first three chapters of Genesis, this applies to them. Now, in order to understand Paul's teaching here, we need to understand what was happening in Genesis. In Genesis chapter 2, God created Adam. Starting in Genesis 2, verse 7, it says, then the Lord God formed the man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden and in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Then skipping down to verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to work and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you shall surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the instruction to avoid the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was given to Adam before Eve is even created. In fact, the very next verse is, then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. So if Eve knows not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, she knows it because she has been taught it by her husband Adam. And in chapter 3, we know that she does know. It says in chapter 3, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. what is happening in Genesis 2 and 3, it's so important that we understand it. Because apparently Paul roots his explanation of 1 Timothy 2 in Genesis 2 and 3. So to misunderstand one, you will misunderstand the other. In the garden, God's order was sinfully reversed. In the garden, Eve sinned by leading when she should have submitted to the teaching given to her by her husband. And likewise, Adam sinned by being passive when he should have led. In the garden, Eve led and Adam followed. So the problem in the Ephesian church is an old problem. But according to Paul, it shouldn't have happened because Adam was created first. And according to Paul, it shouldn't be happening now because Eve is the one who fell into deception. Again, God's curse on Adam, God's identification of his sin was that he submitted rather than led. Genesis 3:17, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. You shall eat the plants of the field. Likewise, Eve's curse is because she acted as the ruler or the authority over her husband rather than submitting. Genesis 3:16, to the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. God has a created order for our good. God has a created order that is in concert with our design, and when we submit to it, we experience flourishing. But in our sin, we, like our first parents, want to rebel against it. We call into question God's goodness. We, like our first parents, and like the serpent, ask, did God really say that? In the next chapter, Paul is going to spell out the qualifications for elders and deacons, and we'll notice that they are men. But what are we to do with verse 15? That's why you all showed up today. Verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. I think that's clear. Let's pray. No, I'm just kidding. That's the question that I have to answer. And that's why you showed up today. You couldn't wait to hear how Pastor Scott is going to untangle that. I mean, surely it doesn't mean what it sounds like it says. Give me an explanation, Pastor Scott, and make sure that it offends no one here. First, let's address, that's a high order, by the way. I want to address the phrase saved, the word saved in verse 15. Saved doesn't always mean justified. Every time it's used, salvation includes both justification and sanctification. Just some theology words here. Justification is the one-time act where we are forgiven of our sins and counted righteous on account of Christ's perfect righteousness being credited to us through faith alone. Sanctification is a lifelong process of growing in godliness, being made more and more into the image and likeness of Christ. Sanctification, I believe, and most scholars believe, is what is meant here by the phrase saved. Now, does Paul mean that only mothers go to heaven? Is that how our evangelism should work? Men, repent of your sins and trust Jesus. Women, have a baby and you'll go to heaven. Is that what Paul is saying here? Of course not. There were barren women in Paul's day, and there are barren women today. Women, for reasons that we don't understand, God never opened their wombs. And those barren women who trusted in Jesus will be in heaven. Or women who never married, and as such, never had children. Those women who have trusted Christ for salvation will be in heaven. So then what is Paul saying? Here's what I think is going on here. In the economy of God's redemptive kingdom, the church, there were women who desired to influence the church from a top-down manner by teaching and exercising authority. That was the good works that they wanted to do. And Paul is saying, women have a sanctifying role in the kingdom of God, and that a role that influences the nature and makeup of the church, and that sanctifying role that women have isn't top-down, it is bottom-up. Women influence the church not in a top-down fashion the way that elders and deacons do, but in a bottom-up fashion. How? By raising godly children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Hold on, my pages are sticking together. Mothers, you know that bearing children and raising children is incredibly difficult. But coupled with faith and love and holiness and self-control, that painful task is what? It is sanctifying. Remember what Eve was told? I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. That painful task alone by itself doesn't sanctify. Rather, that painful work of raising children when paired with faith and love and holiness and self-control, that not only sanctifies you, it is an important tool in God's redemptive kingdom, the church. You might say, but not every woman can have a child. That's true. What we're going to learn in the next chapter is that not every man in the church can teach or exercise authority. But we don't throw those teachings out because they don't apply to every single man in the church. Beloved, we who belong to Christ, men and women, married and single, barren wombs and fruitful wombs, we are all, in a sense, saved through childbearing, because the promise to Eve wasn't just that childbearing would be painful, it is also that we would be saved through a child born through the seed of the woman. God's promise in Genesis 3 was also that he would send one born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent. We celebrate our salvation, our justification, and our sanctification through one child bearing every Christmas when we sing, Christ, by highest heaven adored, Christ the everlasting Lord, late in time behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with men to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Hail the heaven-born prince of peace. Hail the son of righteousness, light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings. Now he lays his glory die, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. Hark the herald angels sing, glory to the newborn king. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it is true and that it is good and that it's always good. That it's good when we recognize its goodness on its face, and that it's good even when we struggle to understand it, even when we struggle to apply it, even when you struggle to not be offended by it. But Father, we thank you that you have not given us a word that just comes along behind us and confirms all of what we already believed anyway. That would not be your revelation to us. That would be just giving us a yes man. And as such, we would just be worshiping ourselves. But thank you that you love us enough to say to us hard things, things hard to hear. Grant that we would not be guilty of speeding past or skipping over texts that we find culturally offensive, but that we would rather slow down and prayerfully struggle with these passages, that we might apply the truth of those passages to our hearts. And that those that are hardest to understand maybe are the ones that we need to grasp most of all. Father, would you write the eternal truth of your word on our hearts and prepare our hearts to come to your table. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.